About 30 years ago, I just was doing the math as I was standing down here. About 30 years ago, I was in the sixth grade. And during the sixth grade, there was this weekend that came about that my folks were going to be out of town. And they kind of left it to me. My job was to find a place to stay for the weekend, to ask one of my friends if I could hang out with them for the weekend, stay with their family. And so I asked a friend that I didn't know real well. I'd never really spent the night at his house, but wanted to hang out with him mainly because I think he had about 10,000 baseball cards and other things like that. So, you know, it was exciting to me. And so it worked out to where I was able to stay with him. We went home with him on Friday night, and then was able to spend the whole weekend with him all the way through into Sunday morning. And Christian family, believers, and yet they went to a different church than the church that I was very used to. See, I grew up in a pretty liturgical church, one that in its practice was very conservative, you know, so much more liturgical than this church. So the prayers were read out of a prayer book, an order of service, and we sang hymns every week, and there was always an organ, and I have very good memories of that, but that's pretty much all that I knew when I was about 11 years old, and 12 years old in the sixth grade. Well, come to find out, my friend went to a very different church than I went to, and that Sunday morning, I had one of the most eye-opening experiences of my life. And so if you would call the church that I was in, their practice conservative, the appropriate word for the church that he went to was Pentecostal. Okay, so for somebody coming from a Lutheran background, that was like, what in the world is going on here? And I'd never been in that, never heard of it, never experienced anything like that in my life. I'd never been in a church service where somebody would stand up and say that they needed prayer for something. That just never happened. And then everybody would surround them and lay hands on them and pray for them, not one person at a time and not out of a prayer book where the prayer was written for you, but off the cuff and loud. And some of them were even praying in languages that I did not understand. And so if you would have taken a picture of me that day, it probably would have been eyes as wide as saucers, just trying to figure out what in the world is going on. It was a very interesting eye-opening experience for me. And your experience may fall somewhere on a spectrum from very Pentecostal, where it's very kind of free form and we're in the spirit and there's lots of noise, lots of activity, speaking in tongues, those kind of things, or all the way to the other end, which is very formal and not really emotional and not really spontaneous either. And as we think about this spectrum, as we think about the different ways that people worship and the different ways that people respond and the different traditions we have, it really comes down to, I think, a question of who and what is the Holy Spirit? And how does he work? You see, the Holy Spirit, I think many of us would say, has often been monopolized by hucksters and fanatics. And he's often been neglected by the more conservative Christians. And yet here we are in the very beginning of the book of Acts. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 today, continuing on. Here we are in the entire book of Acts is driven and governed by this mysterious person, this mysterious third person of the Trinity. When we talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and probably the most mysterious of those three to us is this Holy Spirit, and yet the action, the narrative, the story of all of Acts is driven by this mysterious person, the Trinity. And if we're honest, and especially if you're one of the good Baptists in the room, the Holy Spirit kind of scares us. We know that people can be easily swayed by emotions, by emotionalism. We know that people can be driven beyond reason and possessed by all sorts of different kinds of spirits, even though they may not be the Holy Spirit. We, if we're honest, probably are allergic to the Holy Spirit. I've heard that said about Baptists before. We can get along fine without him, and because of that, we restrain and constrain his working among us. And sometimes it's as if we say, Holy Spirit, you can work within these parameters, within this box, and as long as you stay in that box, we'll all be fine. we protect ourselves, I think, from fanaticism, but I wonder sometimes if we protect ourselves from the powerful workings of God himself. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 4. And as I read this scripture, I'm going to ask you to stand out of reverence for God's word as we read his word together. Follow along and listen. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As I think about this story, I wonder what's going through the apostles' hearts and minds as Jesus says these things to them. What do they think is going to happen? I mean, Jesus tells them, you will receive power. In Luke 24, verse 49, which I'll be referencing back because it's a parallel verse, so I'll be referencing it several times throughout the sermon, he told them that they would be clothed with power from on high. And I wonder if they were reminded of the mighty warriors of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit would rush on someone like Samson or Gideon or David. Or maybe they thought of the prophets of the Old Testament like Moses that the Holy Spirit spoke through, or Elijah. I wonder as they anticipated what Jesus was promising here, if they got nervous. Like, what in the world is going to happen to us? Or if they got excited because power was coming. Or maybe they were doubtful. Maybe the jury was out. Or maybe they were questioning. What was going to happen? What was Jesus speaking about? In just a few days, he said, the Holy Spirit is coming. So just like them, I think sometimes we wonder what this all means. What is the Holy Spirit? How does he work? And I think there's four things I want to point out in this passage. And the first that's very obvious is that the Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. Here in Acts 1, Jesus repeats a command that he also spoke back in Luke chapter 24. And the command is this, to wait for the Holy Spirit. And while staying with them, this is verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So the reception of this gift or this promise would necessitate waiting. It wouldn't be given in their timing or according to their schedules, and it would be outside of their control. And we know this feeling all too well, don't we? What it's like to have to wait for God to move or to speak or to do what we're asking, to wait for anything. Like your birthday or Christmas. There's a yearning, there's a longing. None of us likes to wait, mainly, I think, because if you're like me, you're an impatient person. We want what we want when we want it. And so that's kind of the mantra of our society, right? Have it your way. We get tired of waiting, and sometimes it's just easier to take things in our own hands, to just make things happen, to do things. But the waiting that Jesus commands is a posture that I think, that I believe he would have all of us take, that's snow falling off the roof, by the way. Here it comes. Let me start that over. Okay. The waiting that Jesus commands is a posture I think and I believe he would have us to take when it comes to following him all the time. especially if we're going to live lives of radical dependence. And so we have a testimony even this morning from our brother and sister, Scott and Megan, as they talk about waiting on God and entering into things like we got to sell our house or we can't pay, you know, we can't even afford to be over there. And God provides. God shows up as they depend on him. We must accept the reality, just like the apostles had to accept, that the Spirit moves on his own timing. He doesn't move in our timing. He moves in his own ways. He doesn't move in our ways. And he desires, I think, to find us waiting, to find us anticipating, to find us surrendered and ready. So that there's purpose behind Jesus' command to wait. It's not just wait because I need to get things ready. That part of that is true. But there's purpose for us in the waiting. It's not just about trusting his timing. It's also about trusting his enablement. So what he says is don't do anything until you get the power you need to do it. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Stay and wait, because any move that you make will be pointless and worthless and powerless and fruitless without the Spirit. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, it's, let me relate it this way. If you're a contractor and you're ready to do a job, it's kind of silly to start the job without your tools and without all the supplies that you need there to get going. Don't perform a surgery until you've had a little bit of training as a doctor. Don't you think that would be important? Yeah. So this waiting to receive the Spirit implies a willing, submissive readiness. It's a confession that we don't have everything we need. We need Jesus to give it to us. A readiness, an emptying, a trust, an acceptance of our needs. So for the disciples to be prepared to receive the Spirit that Jesus was going to send them, they had to obey the command to wait. And I kind of think that if they hadn't waited, Jesus wouldn't have sent them the Spirit, because they wouldn't have been ready. And it's even in that waiting that they express their readiness and they experience their readiness and their need. They'd have to give up their own timing. They have to give up their own ability to make something happen. And we've all heard illustrations of full cups and empty cups. And this illustration isn't one about optimism and pessimism. It's more about that we have an empty cup and we fill it up with our own stuff. With our own control, with our own priorities, with our own things. And when Jesus comes to give us his Spirit, he finds a full cup full of our own junk. And what can fit in there if our junk's in there? And it's like coming to him and saying, God, my cup is empty. Send your Spirit to fill it up. And this is the heart of the matter, that without God's help and power, without God's help and power, both of which come in his timing, we are absolutely helpless and powerless. We're radically dependent people, even when we think we've got it handled. I mean, there's nothing. You got out of bed this morning. You probably made yourself a cup of coffee this morning. You ate breakfast. You drove yourself here. You got yourself dressed. You greeted people. You sat down. You can do none of that without divine help. None of it. We're completely dependent. We could do nothing without his help, but we try. And I think sometimes the trying actually protects us from divine enablement. I know that's worded funny, but think about it. The trying, the working, the doing things in our own power protects us from God's enablement. It keeps the Spirit's empowering presence at bay. But it's when we give up, when we confess our inability, it's then that we're able to be enabled. So Jesus himself said it in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. So the Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. I think secondly in this passage, we see the fact that the Holy Spirit was promised by the Father. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in verse 4 as the promise of the Father back in Luke 24. Verse 49, he calls him the promise of my Father. So the Holy Spirit was promised. The Holy Spirit was something that had been expected. And in the history of the Jews, in their literature, in their story, the Spirit was even there at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, hovering over the waters. In Exodus, we see the Spirit showing up again and giving divine enablement to two guys named Bezalel and Aholiab, giving them enablement to craft the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle. We see that the Spirit of God was upon great warriors and prophets like Moses and Joshua, Othniel and Gideon and Samson and Saul and David and others. So the Holy Spirit wasn't something that Jesus just invented and dropped on the disciples. It is something that had been talked about and promised and known from the beginning. And when we get to the prophets in the Old Testament, we see that one of the major promises they gave was the outpouring of the Spirit. So Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 says this, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." Okay, this promise, obviously, starting with the word until, it comes in the midst of something. So in the preceding verse, we have a picture of desolation, of emptiness, of judgment in Isaiah 32. And then it says, this will take place until the Spirit is poured out on high. And then this ushers in, the Spirit's coming, ushers in a lasting age of justice and of righteousness and of peace. In verses 15 to 20 of that passage. So, in other words, the coming of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament was a distinguishing mark of the last days, of the end times. So in their first century context, if Jesus started talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't this newfangled idea. It tapped them into this prophetic imagery, this prophetic imagination from the Old Testament, where God had promised to pour his Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. And then we see that this promise wasn't just a general blessing to Israel, that there was going to be this national restoration, but there was going to be very personal transformation and restoration by way of a new heart. So Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, he says this, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel goes on in chapter 37, verse 14. He says, "I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." There's the promise that Jesus is speaking about, the promise of the Spirit. And then two chapters later in Ezekiel 39, verse 29, "I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So the prophets are full of these promises that the Spirit will come and bring national restoration, but also individual transformation. In the Gospels, we read of the Holy Spirit being present at Jesus' baptism and then driving Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Satan. Jesus spoke to his disciples about the Spirit. We see that in verse 4. He says, which he said, "You heard from me." So in John chapter 7, he says, he stands up at a feast and he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John, who wrote this gospel, comments on that. And he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus himself promises the coming of the Spirit. In John 14, 15, and 16, he talks about this helper, this encourager, this paraclete that he's going to send. And in fact, he says, "It's going to be better that I leave so that the Spirit can come." So the Holy Spirit was this expected, anticipated aspect of the last days, a gift to the people of Israel as God would restore his kingdom in righteousness and completeness. So think about now, what in the world are the apostles thinking? The end time is upon us because here's the Messiah about to send the Spirit, which he's promised from ages past. Okay, keep that in your mind. The third point I want to draw out here of this passage is that the Holy Spirit is given, not taken. The Holy Spirit is given, not taken. And as already has been anticipated in those Old Testament passages that we just looked at, the Holy Spirit, the language is the language of pouring out. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on them. Now, Jesus doesn't use that language here in Acts chapter 1, but he does refer to it in saying that the Spirit's coming would be like a baptism. So look there in verse 5. It says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus is here speaking of John the Baptist, and he's making a clear distinction between John's baptism and his own baptism, how he would baptize. If we look back in the Gospels, we see that this is the same distinction that John himself made. So in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist tells the crowds, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." We don't get to talk about the fire part today. We'll get to that later, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was very clear that Jesus was greater, that Jesus was more powerful than he was. In fact, John considered himself to pale in comparison to Jesus to the point where he wouldn't even consider himself good enough to be the lowest household slave for Jesus. So his baptism was significant, but it was a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of repentance. It was an outward washing. It was important. But the baptism that Jesus would bring, that Jesus would freely give, would be poured out on them in power. It wouldn't just be water. It wouldn't just be a physical washing. It would be the Holy Spirit himself. And it would signify the coming and the reality of God's kingdom. And the symbolism of baptism speaks of immersion. So if you've been baptized, especially in a Baptist church, you got dunked under the water. And I think the picture's a good one here because the apostles could expect to be personally doused with the Holy Spirit. I mean, this isn't a conservative picture of Jesus just sprinkling them with a little bit of Spirit. It's him dousing them, pouring the Spirit out, covering them up, enveloping them, even clothing them with the Holy Spirit. So this baptism is a picture of covering, of immersion. They would be brought into this new reality. So God was giving himself to them in the person of the Spirit and drawing them into his own life, immersing them in himself and all that that entails, his life, his energy, his power. So it's Jesus who gives the Spirit. It's Jesus who has authority to do this. Back to Luke 24:49, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." The Spirit is a gift that Jesus sends. The Spirit will be sent, we see in John chapter 16, the Spirit will be sent by the enthroned Christ, the Christ who is on his throne, who will take his rightful place on the throne, which we'll look at next week, and then from there send his Spirit to his people. So just in summary of this point, the Holy Spirit is given, not taken. So verse 8 says, "You will receive," not "you will force," or "manipulate," or "buy." You will receive power. I will give it, you will receive it. So receiving the Holy Spirit isn't a mechanized human-driven vending machine kind of transaction where we put our dollar in and we get the Holy Spirit out. It doesn't work that way. It's given to us. We're received. He's promised by the Father, sent by the Son, when the Son pleases, for his purposes. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that kind of scares us. Because what does it mean for us to give up comfort and convenience and control for something that I can't buy, that I must receive? That's hard for us. It's difficult. And God may have to take us to a difficult place in order for us to receive the gift he wants to give us. The fourth and final thing is that the Holy Spirit is the power behind kingdom witness. The Holy Spirit is the power behind kingdom witness. And this final point really encompasses the last three verses of this section. So look at verse 6, where the apostles put a question, and they ask Jesus about the kingdom in verse 6, which we already saw in verse 3. He's been talking to them about the kingdom over the course of 40 days. And so they come to him with a kingdom question as they're gathered here, probably eating with him, fellowshipping with him. And they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And many people have read this question and read into it kind of a deep or foolish misunderstanding on the part of the apostles. I'm just going, "Seriously, guys, you still don't get it? After that 3.5 years with him, and now he spent 40 days teaching you, and you still don't get it?" John Calvin, the great French reformer, commented on this verse, and he said, "There are as many errors in this question as words." So the idea that we come with is sometimes these guys are messed up. What's their problem? But if we consider the biblical background, if we consider all the promises that God has made and all the expectations that they have, the reality and the culture that these men were immersed in, along with, you can't throw this out, along with 40 mind-blowing days with Jesus, teaching them and opening up their minds to understand the Spirit, interacting with him, learning from him, the question of verse 6 naturally follows from what Jesus has already said in verses 4 and 5. In other words, "Jesus, you just told us you're sending the Spirit. That must mean the kingdom is coming now. That must mean it's almost here." And so we find in Jesus' response not a rebuke, but a redirection of their understanding, a redirection of their focus and of their priorities for how the kingdom is going to unfold. And first, I think they were focused on the timing of the kingdom. They didn't understand that the ultimate restoration of God's kingdom would have to come over time and through their witness, that they had work to do in order for the kingdom to come. God's kingdom wouldn't be fully consummated until their work was complete. I think they thought, "Hey, here we are in Jerusalem with the king. This is great. God's going to restore it right here, right now." And in this question, I think we see that they misunderstood also the breadth of the kingdom. Their concern seems to be purely nationalistic. "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't yet understand that God's kingdom would encompass all nations, all peoples, all tribes, all tongues. It would be a worldwide kingdom. So to them, Jerusalem was the center of the kingdom, the place where it would all culminate. But for Jesus, the kingdom would only begin in Jerusalem, and it would spread to the very end of the earth, and it would encompass all people. So the disciples were asking a when question, but Jesus here now will tell them how. They wanted to know when. Jesus would tell them how. So they were thinking something along the lines of, if A, then B. Okay, so if A, if verses 4 or 5 are true, and you're sending your Holy Spirit to us, then B, that is, the kingdom will come to full fruition right now. Woohoo! Wouldn't that be awesome? If Jesus came back like right now and just established everything. So if you're promising the Spirit, the kingdom is going to come in full right now, right? That makes sense. But Jesus corrects their logic with a no in verse 7. And here's how he says no. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And just a little side note here, that sometimes we get a little bit transfixed on the timing of Jesus coming when we need to be thinking about what we're supposed to be doing. So he corrects them. No, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. And he gives them a new logic. So instead of if A, then B, he says if A, then C. So again, going back to verses 4 and 5, if I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 8 he expands it a little bit, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So if you're to receive the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with him, then see. Here's what the effect is. Here's what the result is. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If I'm sending my Spirit, I'm sending him for a purpose. And the purpose is to send you as witnesses to the very ends of the earth. So in regards to the kingdom of God, they were asking when. Jesus was talking about how. The Spirit is coming to empower and to drive witness. So Jesus explains here the reason then for the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this echoes again verse 49 of Luke 24, that they would be clothed with power on high. I love this image of clothing that Luke gives us. It's a clothing from the king. The king has ascended to his throne, and now he sends his representatives with royal robes, royal clothing to go out in his authority and in his power. So the Holy Spirit will give them authority, will give them power, and he will come directly from the king who even now sits on his throne exercising dominion and authority. See, the power is for a task. It's not for us to hold on to. It's not for us to squander. It's not for us to lock up and not share. The power is for a task. The Holy Spirit is sent to enable and empower us for that task. And the task is one of witness, of being kingdom heralds, taking the message of the kingdom throughout the world. Not just in Jerusalem, not just to Israel, but to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this happens throughout the book of Acts. That's actually how Acts is set up. It starts in Jerusalem, and then the apostles are sent out into Judea, and we see them in Samaria, and then the book ends with the gospel right in the middle of Rome, with Paul speaking about the kingdom to anyone who would hear. And Luke intentionally, God intentionally, leaves the story dangling. He leaves it open-ended. Acts ends with a job being incomplete. And that's where you and I come in. You see, we're called as well to the task of being witnesses, of taking the gospel message to the ends of the earth. That's why you will find us in this church talking about missions so much. If I talk about one thing a lot, I hope that it's Jesus. If there's a second, I hope that it's missions. Because I believe that Jesus wants us to take his message to the end of the world. So here we are this morning with Scott and Megan, whom God has graced us to send out to the ends of the world. And it's nothing we did. It's something God is doing through us. Several years ago, God gave us a gift of $30,000. We sent it to Albany, and that's not to brag on us, he sent it through us to a church plant in Albany. Here, God's given us $20,000 extra. You guys could buy me a new car with it. Or we could send it to Spain. to reach people that don't know him, to buy a building for missionaries to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Next week, if our technology works out, we're going to have Steve and Kathy Ellison with us on FaceTime or Skype or whatever, and they're going to be telling us about their ministry with Crew, with Campus Crusade, where they oversee hundreds of staff members in the Western United States who are working with college kids on dozens of campuses throughout the Northwest and sharing the gospel with them and seeing the gospel go to the ends of the world. We believe that we are tasked with gospel spread throughout the world, and so we prioritize it. And I believe that this passage that Jesus is calling in this us in this passage to prioritize it, to go. Maybe some of you are sitting there and in a year you'll be in Nepal or Germany or Japan or somewhere that we can't even name because he can't tell us because it's a closed country. Maybe God is sending you to go. Maybe God isn't asking you to go, but he's asking you to send others. Whether it be in your prayers or be in your financial support, he's asking you to send. He's asking you to lift up those who have gone in prayer. But lest we do this big global thing and not go, how about the people right across the street from you? How about your coworkers? How about your family members that don't know Jesus and haven't heard the gospel? I think sometimes we want the Holy Spirit, but we're not willing to do the stuff that God's giving us the Holy Spirit for. Does that make sense? It's like when I got my first ratchet set when I was a kid. You know, the, what is that called? Ratchet. Socket set, thank you. I was using one yesterday, so I know how to use it. I just can't remember the name. I got my first socket set when I was a kid, and I didn't have anything to take apart, so I'm using it on stuff it doesn't work for. But if I'd asked for that and then just kind of set it in the drawer and never used it, God wants to give us his Spirit. Graciously, he wants to give us a gift. And in the Gospels, he says, he will not withhold from those who ask. He will not withhold his Holy Spirit from those who ask. But if we ask it just so that we could have some cool stuff, he's not going to give it to us. We have to be willing to go, to send, to pray, to finance, to support his gospel message to the ends of the earth. So the call for us is to be witnesses. The task requires empowering. It requires the Holy Spirit. We don't get to control the Holy Spirit. We only get to receive him. And I think, like I said before at the beginning, I think sometimes we have a bit of an allergy to the Holy Spirit. But what would it mean for us as a people, as a congregation, as God's people, to ask him to empower us? To ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to ask him to use us who, however he sees fit, and then trust him for the results. It's going to be a little scary. I'll just tell you that right on the outset. But it's going to be mind-blowing if we allow him to do it. So would you pray with me that God would use his Spirit to take our witness across the street and to the ends of the world? We desperately need him. We need God. We are desperate for him. I'm going to do something really wacky right now. I'm not going to speak in tongues, I don't think. I'm going to ask you, if you would, if you're able, to either stand and just pray with me standing. If you're able to get on your knees, get on your knees with me. I'm going to get on my knees right here on the stage and just ask God to give us his Holy Spirit, because without him, we're nothing. So Father, we do ask you, Jesus, we ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that you would give him to us to be witnesses, God, that you would drive it in our hearts and convict our hearts and call us to be your witnesses throughout this world, in our own worlds, in front of us, wherever we're at. God, sometimes we try to witness on our own power, and sometimes we want the power without witnessing. Lord, correct us from these things. Father, cause us to be dependent. Do what you want to do with us. Remove resistance. Break us from wanting to be in control, Lord, we pray. Father, would you use us? Would you use us to call people into your kingdom? God, would you use us to love others in ways that we don't understand, to go to places that scare us, to speak with people who've never heard. God, would you give us the boldness, even this week, to enter into conversation with family members or friends or coworkers or peers at school or teammates on an athletic team. Lord, whoever and wherever it is, would you fill us with your Spirit to share, to tell, to go. God, when we're asked to send, when we're asked to support, when we're asked to pray, Lord, would you provide us with what we need to do that well? God, give us a longing for your word to go out in whatever way that you see fit. God, give us a desire for you to be known among the nations. And as we come to the table this morning, Lord, we're reminded that it's by your power that we're saved. It's your Spirit that gives us hearts of flesh to respond to the goodness of the gospel, to respond to the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, who is our King, who is our Savior, and who is our Lord. So as we come, Lord, may we receive and respond to that grace in a new way, and may we go out of here empowered by you to take your message to the nations. We pray all these things in your name and for your glory.